So, what's your favorite bread?
Bread of life.
Yeah, bread of life. Anybody like sourdough? That's a good. What about rye? I like a nice rye pumpernickel. Rye pumpernickel with the. No, with the, what's that? What's that? In a sandwich with the meat and the Munster cheese, provolone cheese. Oh yeah, and a little layer of Miracle Whip in there, little mustard. Oh, anyway, yeah, bread is good, and some people really like the flatbreads. You know, they're getting more and more of that kind of stuff. Andrea was telling us all about they don't evidently use yeast the way they used to, and because they can do fast yeast or fast rising, and then it doesn't have changes the bread, and it's not as good or something. You know, it seems like no matter how we industrialize food, it always gets worse. And but anyway, I want to go way back and talk about. There was in the 70s, early 70s, late 60s. There was even a band called Bread. Yeah, and they had a weird take on end times. The lyric went, "If a man could be two places at one time, I'd be with you tomorrow and today, beside you all the way. If the world would stop revolving, spinning slowly down to die, I'd spend the end with you. And when the world was through, then one by one, the stars would all go out, and you and I would simply fly away." Beautiful lyric. A little weird on the end times theology, but nonetheless, and that's all they did was big romantic tunes like that. So bread has been with mankind since they figured out how to do that. And I'd like you to think about something. It's a saying that I found is true most often in interpreting the Bible, and I learned it long before I ever went to seminary. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So the idea is the New Testament is in the Old Testament, but it's hidden in there. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament. Now it's revealed. Oh, that's what that meant. Paul would even talk about that Old Testament stuff that's revealed in the New Testament. He would say, this is the mystery that we now understand that's been hidden for all this time. Like the church age. The age of the church was totally not understood in the Old Testament and really not during Jesus' walk on earth. But after he was resurrected, dies on the cross and is resurrected, he says, you know, we're going to launch the age of the church now. And so Daniel, he had that gap between the last 7 years of history and all the years of history. They didn't understand what that the anointed one would be cut off and all that. Now we understand there is this big gap before the last 7 years. And we call it the church age. And so a lot of those kinds of things. And today we're going to look at how bread is in the Old Testament and how Jesus pulled that in to the New Testament. So let's look at some Old Testament bread stuff. Here's the feast of the unleavened bread in Exodus 12, 17 through 20. Moses had worked with God, and they had done all those miracles that occurred, and they got out of Egypt, and they passed through the sea, and all of that kind of stuff had happened, big stuff. And then God wants that to be remembered. So he says, here's how it's going to work. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. So they get to remember by having an annual festival. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. This is going to happen every year forever now. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. Okay, so that's a tortilla. That's flatbread. That's pita or something like that. Where'd that go? Without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. So we when we study that, we realize that yeast is the fermentation process that makes the bubbles that make the bread rise, and it's also synonymous with corruption, and therefore it's synonymous with sin. And so getting rid of all the yeast, and when that Rabbi Ledbetter will come in sometimes when we're getting ready to do our Easter, and we try to book him usually on a Wednesday night just before that time, when the night before that actually happened in historical history, there's a great phrase. And anyway, he'll come in and he'll walk us through and he'll talk about how they make a game out of it with their kids to get all the yeast out of the house and sweep it up. And he'll even hide a little yeast in a few places so the kids can find it and they get all the yeast out of the house, because that represents getting all the sin out of your life, okay? And God's using that to remember that. Whew. So there's one bread thing, and obviously that's the bread that Jesus, when he's celebrating that all those years later after Moses kicked it off, he's going to take that bread and turn it into what we celebrate here. And I remember when the first time I heard somebody explain what that feast was like in Jesus' day with this unraised bread, I remember saying to the pastor when I was in the youth group, well, how come we don't use flatbread, you know? Because our church had just gone from using those nasty little round wafer things. Have you ever had the little round wafer that kind of tastes like styrofoam? And we decided not to use those anymore, and the guys just started cutting up regular old pieces, probably Wonder Bread or something like that. And I said, how come we're switching? Why don't we tear up little pieces of flatbread, which we never had in our house? I didn't even know what that was, you know, but until we saw that in church. And he said, because he is risen. And he was kind of making a joke. He was making a joke, and yet it stuck. You know, ever since it stuck. So I guess if Jesus is risen and this represents his body and now it's risen and it wasn't when he did it, then it's okay to use bread. The point isn't what kind of bread, I suppose, now. It's the remembrance is the thing. God wanted them to remember this deliverance process, this whole thing that had happened with the Israelites, which took them from being slaves into being established as a nation. He wanted them to remember, and so that's the bread of remembrance. Now, here's another interesting bread thing from the Old Testament. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other day. So on the sixth day, you could gather 2 days' worth, so you didn't have to gather bread on the Sabbath. Okay? So now we're talking about manna. We're talking about waking up in the morning and there's bread growing on the ground. And I've heard all kinds of different explanations, and there's all kinds of health food ministries using manna and calling themselves manna and that kind of stuff. And I've never heard a scientific explanation of what that kind of bread was that instantaneously grew out of the ground back then. But the point is, they were whining again because they're out there in the wilderness, and then how are we going to eat and all that? And so God has the quail fall, and they can eat quail in the evening, and then in the morning they get this bread every day. And this continues until they go into the promised land. This goes on for a long, many, many years. Okay. Now, there's a third bread, and that's the bread of the presence. And last week we talked about, let's press into and experience the presence of God. We were talking about the promise of God's presence with us, all the different ones where Father and Son will come and make their home with us, where Jesus Christ dwells within our heart, where we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, how we, wherever two or more are gathered, I'm even in your midst, and all of those different things. And we were saying, if we're not experiencing the presence of God, it's not because God is failing to keep his promise, because we're not zooming in on it. We're not pursuing a relationship with him enough to experience his presence, because it's a guarantee. It's a lock. He's in here. Jesus Christ is in our midst. He's in our hearts. The Father and Son live with us. We have the presence of God. We even have His Word, so we can just like haul it around in a book or on a phone or however you want to keep it. It's there, the presence of God. And so hopefully folks spend a little more time experiencing God this week and taking time to unwind and press into His presence. But now I want to talk about His presence through this. Because when Moses came down from the mountain, he just didn't have the Ten Commandments. He had a whole bunch of other. In our Wednesday night teaching, the guy made the statement that Moses had 600 different laws altogether. In the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 600 laws. Some of those had to do with this new presence of God in a tabernacle. So they're going to build this traveling cathedral thing, and they'll have the court outside where they offer the sacrifice of the animals and wash up and all that, and then they can go into the holy place, and they've got the lampstand, the light of God, and they've got the altar with the incense and the place you pray at, and they also have the bread of the presence of God. And then once a year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in behind the next room, the furthest in, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is that Indiana Jones saved. It actually looks much like the movie. I think Spielberg knocked himself out to try to recreate the Ark with the poles on it and everything accurate to the biblical description. So as much as the movie is a fantasy, when you get a look at the Ark, and I'm not vouching for what happens when they open the ark and all that weirdness. I'm just saying Spielberg, being a good Jewish guy, decided to actually build an ark that actually was as accurate as he could make it to the descriptions in the Bible of what the ark looked like. So that's kind of nifty. Anyway, the bread of the presence was in that holy place. It was the first thing when you went in. You saw the bread of the presence. And it says in Exodus, very simply, without much explanation, put the bread of the presence in this table to be before me at all times. So they had to change that bread out. And when David's guys, his fighting guys, were hungry once, they approached the priest and said, you got something for us to eat? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So it sounds like every day in the morning they cooked up some new bread, slipped it in there, and you might have a picture of it on your bulletins today on the front face. I think Jackie put a picture of how they imagined the bread of the presence was lined up on that table in there. And all of that stuff was made out of pure gold. So every day they had to put new bread of the presence, and once the old was out, David had to show that his men were consecrated, that they hadn't been messing around with any women. And then they were able to eat the old stale, the day-old bread. I mean, come on, how many of you go to King Soopers, get the day-old bread? Because, yeah, it's not as much value after it's a day-old. And evidently that was true in the temple too, or rather in the tabernacle. And so they got the day-old bread and it gave them something to eat because they had to put new every day. So we've got three pictures of bread. We've got manna falling from heaven. We've got the festival of the flatbread, the unleavened bread, to remember coming out of Egypt. And we've got this bread of the presence. And now, in the New Testament, watch how Jesus builds on that idea, on those three ideas, really. In John 6, 30 to 40. So they asked him, "What sign, then, will you give that we may see it and believe you?" So Jesus had a big name for doing miracles. And so some of these people are saying, "Well, do some cool miracles for us so we can believe in you." Anybody ever try that? My son Zach, I don't know, several times said to me, "It's not like I don't believe, but why couldn't God just do something really spectacular just to see it, just to prove he's there, just to prove. Just have him, I don't care, send an angel down, chat with us for a little while. You know, why can't we get one of those biggies, you know? Why can't we see some spectacular signs in the heavens? Just once. Just once, so I could see that, and it would just be better that way. I don't know why he won't do it. And that's what he used to say when he was 9 and 10. He just kept thinking God ought to do some big stuff all the time, because the Bible kind of goes from one big thing to another, and you don't get a sense of the hundreds of years in between the big stuff. Gosh, there was one prophet who actually prayed, "Hey, God, we know about all your miracles. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known," because he was saying, "Our nation is slipping away from you. You got to do something. You got to do one of those things again. You got to catch everybody's attention." They couldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit like we can. That's a bigger miracle. But here we go. What will you do, Jesus? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Yeah, okay, life to the world bread, you know. And so they're probably thinking still something physical, piece of bread. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So now he's saying, I'm the bread, but this has to do with eternal life. They're kind of going, well, so he's not going to do a poof, here's the bread thing? Because he did one of those. You remember that time when they did the miracle of the fishes and the loaves? And so they're kind of like, what? And he goes on later in that same passage, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." Wow. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now let's remember, the Pharisees believed there could be eternal life, but the Sadducees did not. The Sadducees were part of the ruling class. They tended to dominate the Sanhedrin, which was both the church government ruling body, but also the federal government ruling body to a degree. They also had a king, and they all kind of worked it. But the Sadducees didn't believe there was life after this life, which is very convenient for them because they tended to live for themselves and live for their money. They tended to be the rich ruling class. So if there's no life after this, then there's nothing to sacrifice in this life for. There's nothing to say, gee, I ought to be more generous. Gee, I ought to do more of this. I ought to not let making me happy be my only goal in life in trying to maintain my position, because there's more than this life. So they didn't believe there was life after death. I don't know what that's like. I have tried to think what that must be like, and I can't. From my earliest memories of childhood, I believed in God. He was listening to my prayers, and I was going to go to heaven, you know? And so I don't know what it's like to think it's over when you breathe your last. It seems like that must be empty. It seems like that must be empty to me, but I can't quite imagine it. But he just blew up the Pharisees, because he said, let's see, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." And now they must be thinking, does that mean we don't even die? Or what? "And this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The bread is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're thinking, yeah, I'm going to eat your flesh. You know? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Okay, now he's just pulled in the idea of some of the ideas of bread from the Old Testament, especially the manna. And he said, yeah, that was a picture of they ate that bread and it kept them alive in their flesh until their flesh wore out and died. Now I'm talking about a manna that's better, that you eat this manna and you have eternal life. So he's talking about a spiritual thing, a spiritual bread, okay? We know that on the night of the Passover feast, just before he was crucified, he took the bread and broke it and gave it to disciples, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat of it often and remember me, right? We know, so that that flatbread ceremony, he changed into what we call communion, the Eucharist, several different ways of referring to it. He changed that into not a remembrance now of how they came out of Egypt and were delivered and became a nation, but now how they can come out of sin and be delivered and become a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Now it's going to represent something much better than just becoming a nation in the world. Now it's a spiritual nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, all that good stuff. I'm changing what the bread means. So he pulled in the manna idea as the bread of life, and he pulled in the flatbread ceremony and changed it into this, so we see him as the bread of life, and this is the expression of it in the physical. But what about the bread of the presence? Because we're talking about experiencing the presence of God. If we leave out the bread of the presence part, it's not as good. But I like the idea that not only is Jesus here because he promised to be among us wherever two or more, I like the idea that he's present in the bread of his presence. But does he ever pull that in the New Testament? Give us this day our daily bread. They had to put that stuff in there fresh daily. Isn't that the slogan for like seven different pastry operations? Fresh daily, isn't that? We see it on bakeries and all that kind of. Bread is a daily thing. You can risk the day old, but you know what it's like. You get it home and there's a little mold on the bottom you didn't see. Okay? I still risk the day old. What are those big round crispy things with all the little pecans on it and the big flat things? Yeah, crispies, yeah. I go for those in the day old. I confess. I like those. They're not as good as jelly beans, but they're pretty good. And but the point is, the Christian faith is meant to be a daily thing that we do. It can't be a Sunday thing. The presence of God daily, every morning. If you're going to have toast in the morning or eggs or whatever you have, you got to have time in the presence of God in the morning daily. Because that's when the bread went in. That's when the bread appeared on the ground. And it was a daily thing. And so we have to have daily the presence of Christ. So this is not just the bread of remembrance, but it is that. And it's not just the bread of life, but it is that too, because it provides our needs spiritually. But it's also the bread of his presence, for he's here. And I've heard people teach the only way you can touch Christ is to get a hug from a member of the body of believers, because we are his body. The church is the body of Christ incarnate, and that's great. I love that analogy. But you can also touch this, and this is the bread of his presence. It's sacred to us. It's a sacrament. It's important to us. It has a special and specific set of purposes, and we've looked at three of them today. His provision is in this for our spiritual needs. What are our spiritual needs? We feel guilty. That's why I wrote the song about, and I feel my sin, the guilt and the shame and all that stuff. All of us have that feeling. And he said, you better do this often in remembrance of me, because I know you people. You get to beating yourself up. You get to feeling guilty. And it's hard for you to believe that I forgave that. Well, listen, I didn't hang on that cross and endure all that torture for nothing. So don't waste it on yourself. Do this often and remember, washed clean. Washed clean. Born again. The blood and the bread. Next time we have communion, I'll try to do the blood. But this time, we're looking at the bread. So can you remember the three? It's the bread of his presence. And it's the bread of remembrance of what God has done only now for a holy nation instead of the nation of Israel. And it's the bread of life that reminds us of the eternal life given to us the moment we believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ performed all the works of the cross. Wow. What powerful thing. And I can't help but end with, it's also the greatest lesson plan ever designed. Because I was a school teacher and I studied all that stuff, and I like to point out that some of us learn best by seeing, some of us learn best by hearing, some of us learn best by touching, and some of us learn best by doing. You know, if you have a touch learner, they don't want to do the bike because the first thing they're going to touch is their knee scraping against the asphalt. So they don't like learning the bike. But the do learner can't wait to get on the bike and do that. And some will just watch other kids do it, and they'll go, okay, I think I'm ready to try that now. And some of them are hear learners, and you talk them onto the bike, and you talk them through the bike, right? I mean, we all learn a different way. This has it all. You can see it. Can you hear it? Yeah, you hear me say the words that Christ said. Can you touch it? Can you do it? Yes. And it's the picture of us taking in Christ, taking in his word, taking in his answers to prayer, taking in his presence, taking all that in, and slowly we are what we eat, being transformed into his likeness. So when we consume Christ in our lives, we start to become more and more like him. Golly, this is a good deal. I mean, and it's the best lesson plan ever. He taught it one time, and it's lasted for almost 2,000 years now. 1,987 years. Whew. That'll be a great 2,000th anniversary. So I'd like to ask the deacons to gather in the back as we approach the table. Now, one of the things Paul lets us know is that this is a time to be quiet and to let Christ shine a flashlight in your heart and show you the things that you're beating yourself up about, that he has forgiven, so we can remember that forgiveness. And turn other struggles and wrestling matches you have, turn it all over to him, lay down your burdens and lay down your guilt and realize that your sin has been covered since the day you believed. And accept that so you can process this and walk free from sin. Because it's hard to serve Christ when you're still racked with guilt. And he didn't want you to walk down. He wanted you to walk free from sin. You do not deserve this. Nobody does. And he's good with that. Because he knew nobody could ever earn it. Nobody could ever deserve it. So he said, let me just do this for you. And then you're just free. Best deal ever. You're free from your sin. We come upon the 4th of July. I've always felt like one of the reasons this nation values all the other freedoms is because we first knew freedom from sin. So we want the freedom to tell people about it. We want the freedom to gather. We want the freedom to protect ourselves so nobody can ever take it away again. We want freedom of the press so we can blab it out to everybody. And that brings a lot of uncomfortable stuff, but we value freedom, and every generation has fought for freedom because we started off being free from sin. We were founded by people who wanted the freedom to worship God. They came over here free from sin and wanted to set up a country that would value freedom. And they did, and we're the better for it. But it started with this freedom. If we lose this one, if we forget this one, the rest of them melt away pretty fast. Amen? Amen. All right.